I was grateful for the invitation to come back, and I was intrigued by this invitation to join you in your series Exploring Storytelling. Storytelling is such a central piece of what we do as the church. Week after week, we turn the pages of these strange and sacred stories, like the one we read today, trusting in the idea that these stories are not just ancient text, but living words, constantly working on us and shaping us. As a master storyteller, Jesus knew about what stories can do for us. In the book of Luke, Jesus tells something like 24 parables, or as New Testament and Jewish studies professor Amy Jill Levine calls them, short stories by Jesus. The parable we've read today is found in the midst of Jesus' long travel narrative. It takes up a whopping 10 chapters in the middle of Luke's gospel, where each parable is like a strange little guidepost that he sets out for his followers to ponder as they follow him toward Jerusalem. Now, the pious thing to say about this parable-rich section of scripture is that it's a veritable treasure trove of wisdom. And it is. In between healing people and raising them from the dead, Jesus doles out teaching after teaching, story after story, provoking his disciples and his detractors alike to think deeper and wider than they have before about the kingdom of God. But the more human thing to say, and I hope I can say it here, about this traveling Jesus and all his riddle-like monologues is that he gets to be a little annoying after a while. I know in recent weeks you've already been reflecting together on this strange way that Jesus teaches. To questioner after questioner, Jesus has an answer, but more often than not, it's a very indirect one. In these 10 chapters alone, there's an endless supply of surprising images, like mustard seeds becoming trees, and cryptic maxims like, let the dead bury their own dead, leaving his followers pretty much on our own to dissect their meanings over the 2,000 years since. And I'm sorry to report, but in exploring the commentaries on the Good Samaritan this week, I don't think we have a definitive explanation even for this one, possibly the most loved and most well-known of the parables. We know the story. A man on his way to Jericho is attacked and lies dying on the side of the road. Two passers-by who should have helped him avert their gaze and hurry past. But along comes the Samaritan, who sees him and is moved with compassion. Seemingly without hesitation, the Samaritan comes close to the man, cleans him up, clears a spot for him on his donkey. He takes him somewhere to get help, and he foots the entire bill. From the first time we hear this story in our Sunday school classes, the takeaway is pretty straightforward. Be like the Good Samaritan. But as we turn the story over and over in our sermons and studies over the years, we start to uncover the real depths of this story. Sometimes the story's meaning is in its surprise factor. Teachers like Amy Jill Levine remind us just how mortally opposed Jesus's Jewish audience were to the Samaritans. Samaritans and Jews were not just neighbors with theological disagreements, but people groups who had been engaged in existential conflict for centuries. Levine minces no words. She retells the story like this, quote, "I am an Israeli Jew on my way to Jerusalem from Jericho, and I'm attacked by thieves. Beaten, stripped, robbed, and left half dead in a ditch. Two people who should have stopped to help me, passed me by. The first, a Jewish medic from the Israel Defense Forces. The second, a member of the Israel-Palestine Mission Network of the Presbyterian Church USA. But the person who takes compassion on me and shows me mercy is a Palestinian Muslim whose sympathies lie with Hamas, a political party whose charter not only anticipates Israel's destruction, but also depicts Jews as subhuman demons responsible for all the world's problems. End quote. By all accounts, Jesus's Jewish listeners would have expected that the third person in this type of story would come along and they would do the right thing. But they also would have expected that the third person would be an Israelite. To imagine a world where one's enemy comes close and shows mercy instead of cruelty, it's too difficult for the lawyer to even articulate when Jesus asks him to identify his neighbor. The one who showed mercy, he says. Turning the story over in different ways, some interpreters through history, like Augustine, have drawn allegories from this parable. For them, the meaning is metaphorical. Where the Samaritan is Jesus, the inn is the church, and the bloodied man is Adam, or humankind in need of mercy. And while this interpretation might be interesting, it definitely wouldn't be what the first century listeners thought about when they heard this story about a practical situation on the very real Jericho Road and about people who could be stand-ins for any one of them or their neighbors. But then again, Jesus never seemed too worried about the possibility of being misinterpreted. Other commentators on the parable invite us to turn to the perspective of the priest and the Levite. While some have placed them in a class of priestly elite, these two were probably pretty regular people, not particularly wealthy or important, just a couple of people who, by the tenets of their faith, should have helped a person in need. But for some reason or another, they failed to do so. Martin Luther King is among the preachers who have humanized the priest and the Levite in this way. He points out that they probably failed to do mercy on the Jericho Road because they were afraid to. Knowing the danger of this road and wondering if it could be a trap, or worrying about the time and the money it would cost them, King imagines these two asking the deeply human question: what will happen to me if I stop to help this dying man? And by the end of the story, King calls us to flip the question, like the Samaritan did. What will happen to this dying man if I don't stop to help him? The meaning is about the familiarity of our tendencies toward self-preservation. But even within his own thinking, King turned this parable over in different ways. It's recorded that he once told a friend, "I'm tired of picking up people along the Jericho Road. I'm tired of seeing people battered and bruised and bloody, injured and jumped on along the Jericho roads of life. This road is dangerous, and I don't want to pick up anyone else along this road. I want to fix the Jericho Road. I want to pave the Jericho Road, add streetlights to the Jericho Road, make the Jericho Road safe for passage by everybody." End quote. King turned the parable over until it spoke to his human experience. Its meaning became about all the infrastructure that made and still makes our society dangerous for Black Americans, and really for anyone who isn't wealthy and white. In one of my favorite contemplations on this parable, Pastor Nadia Boltz-Weber steps a few feet back from the story altogether. She looks at the literal composition of it. "The entire focus of the story," she writes, "was not on the violence or the idiocy. The focus of the story was mercy and loving kindness. The robbers get about a dozen words, but the Samaritan gets the rest of the story. Because it's not the parable of the robbers. It's the parable of the merciful Samaritan," she preaches. Bultz-Weber steps back to see the meaning lies in Jesus's focus as the storyteller. Unlike our 24-hour news cycle of the latest horror to occur on our streets and in Congress and around the world, Jesus's camera lens is focused solidly on a single human's act of mercy. Jesus, the master storyteller, had to know exactly what he was doing when he was pressing stories like this one in our hands on his way to Jerusalem. He could have said what he wanted in plain terms, but instead he gives us stories that we can turn over and over for centuries. He gives us images, a warm robe around a long-lost son, a woman clutching a lost coin, a penitent tax collector. And perhaps Jesus told stories not only because it is the practice of a pious religious teacher, but because it was and it is a deeply human practice. Of course, parables have specific forms and functions, and I don't mean to conflate them with just any kind of storytelling. But they exist as teaching devices precisely because of the pervasiveness and the power of stories. As humans, we're always telling and retelling stories in our churches and our libraries and our social media feeds and our newspapers at preschools and dinner tables. In my work at a conservation cemetery, I am humbled to get to hear a lot of ordinary human stories. Stories that just kind of naturally come out while we're picking out grave sites or standing at grave sides. Stories about fierce, constant love of parents. Stories about childhood pranks and delightful obsessions with dragonflies or Tootsie Pops or house projects. There are stories about courage and fear through diagnoses. There are stories about disagreements and favorite foods and the way someone's partner fixed coffee for them in just a particular way every single morning. In other words, there are stories of life and love and of connection. And you can always see on the faces of those telling the story that just the sharing of it draws their loved one's presence close, even in some incomplete way. Because at gravesides, it really doesn't matter how ordinary the story or how eloquent the storyteller. Just the telling of an ordinary human story seems to actually do something for us, like a human instinct buoying us in the waves of grief and maybe in some human way, helping us practice the idea that death is not the final word. In these past few days, I've been pretty occupied, and maybe you have too, by stories that are filling my news feed about recent floods and ongoing ICE detainments and pending Medicaid cuts. The enormity of these disasters is honestly too much to hold, and often I feel like I just don't know where to begin. In the lead up to the recent congressional budget bill, some of my friends have traveled to DC to join the Moral Mondays protests. And they've told me about how it's the people who are most impacted who tell their stories on the doorsteps of the powers that be that are making the road ahead increasingly dangerous. Stories like ones from disability rights activists who rely on Medicaid to be able to live at home in community with the people they love. And stories from young students whose SNAP benefits let them keep eating while they get through school. In the ethos of the protest movement, stories are where the work of building the kingdom begins. Each one of their sacred human stories shouts in the face of empire, declaring that this is not the world as it should be. We begin with stories believing that they do something to shape our hearts and move us all with compassion toward action. But day after day and year after year, as we try to figure out exactly where God's calling us next, we know that even our compassion can become exhaustion pretty easily. So when we weary, exhausted humans with all our unsolved problems and unanswered questions show up on Sunday mornings and Jesus tells us what seems to be a riddle about a Samaritan or a vineyard owner or a seed, it can feel a little frustrating to not get some more clarity about the meaning of it all. But I think we know, as Jesus knows, that pat answers won't bind up our wounds. The only thing that has ever been able to do that is a story. In the face of death, a story reminds us of life. In the abstraction of policymaking, stories help us see our neighbors' faces. In apathy or pride, stories convict and humble us. In the enormity of evil, stories challenge us to believe in mercy. And in the face of despair, stories help us to imagine another world where enemies are neighbors and strangers are invited to great dinners. And the God of the universe walks along a dusty road telling stories to his friends. And this is really the bigger story that we're, of course, contemplating week after week. And we're never quite getting to the bottom of it. That God became a human storyteller. The philosopher Kierkegaard has a story that, you know, helps try to explain this great mystery, and he calls it the parable of the kingdom. It goes something like this. Once upon a time, in a kingdom far away, there was a peasant working in the heat as they did day after day. They tilled the land and they harvested wheat. And one day the ruler of the kingdom, a good, wise king, looked out onto the field and spotted the peasant. The peasant wasn't particularly handsome or eloquent or even a particularly efficient farm worker. But the king was enamored. He wanted to go to them. He wanted to be with them forever. It was love at first sight. And if he wanted, the king could summon the peasant to him. After all, the kingdom and everything in it was his. But the king didn't want their love to be forced. He couldn't imagine forcing this peasant to come to him. So the king thought about going to them in his dazzling crown and his crimson robes, walking up to him in the fields. But he knew the peasant would feel manipulated, feel like they had to come with the king and live with him forever. So the king went to his closet and he shed his crown and his robes. He called up the people who make the flour sacks and had them make him a robe. And he stepped out onto the dusty road to go and work alongside his love. Here's my clunky and imperfect version of this parable for today. A struggling poet sits at Coco Cinnamon. Every Saturday, she sits and tries and fails and tries again to put the wonders she feels in her heart down onto the page. She tries to describe the mercy she sees in the world, the pain she knows, the good she hopes for, but the words always seem to come up short. Outside the window, an accomplished poet walks by and catches sight of the struggling writer. She instantly falls in love at first sight, as poets do. Enamored with this ordinary coffee shop writer. She wants to go and talk to her and hear all her ideas. She wants to sit and write with her. But this accomplished poet has won countless awards and published countless books, and everyone would know her name and her face if she walks in and sits down with the writer. And she'll never know if the friendship or the partnership or the love that develops would be something real or a fandom. So by some magic transformative power that no one really understands, The poet goes to her closet and sheds all her accomplishments. She takes on a new identity, even as she is still herself. And she returns to Coco Cinnamon the next Saturday morning. She sits down next to the struggling writer, and they write a story together. This story that God came close enough to take our hand and teach us that the kingdom of God looks like this and this and this is the reality that we turn over week after week, day after day, letting it work on us and shape us until we can almost hear him saying it as we look out into the world searching for mercy. As we make decisions in our congregations and in our own lives, we can almost hear him saying, "The kingdom of God looks like this, and this, and this." Amen.